Well, good morning, church. Good morning, Wilshire Live. I can't hear you in Wilshire Live because the people in here are really loud right now, so. You guys must all be talking about the fun that you've had at the fireworks stand, right? The fun is still happening. Today at noon, we open again till 10. I'm going to be there, so come hang out with me. And then tomorrow, we open at 10 a.m. And we will sell 70% of everything we sell tomorrow. So, I don't want to scare you away, but we really could use some more help. So, join us. It's a fun, even if you've never done it before, we'll teach you everything you need to know in about 2 seconds. So, come and join us. Well, again, good morning. It is great to be with you here on this July 3rd. The day before we celebrate our independence. It's exciting to be able to worship together in this place that we can come and worship freely and know that we're in a safe place and excited that what God's doing here at this church and in our country. Hey, let me ask you a question. As we get started this morning, just think about this. Do you ever get distracted? Okay, let's close in prayer. That's perfect. Don't get distracted anymore, okay? Perfect. You know, it's been one of those weeks again where my sermon hits right at home with me. Let me give you some advice. If you ever win the lottery to run a fireworks stand, don't preach that same Sunday, okay? It doesn't work very well. As I was writing this sermon this week, you know, it's funny because I sent this topic and this passage to our office staff well over a month ago, and so I've been planning on talking about this topic for several weeks now, at least. And once again, as I talked about 2 weeks ago when I preached on, I forgot what I preached on. Nehemiah 4, yeah. Anyway, as I was preparing this sermon, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, Lord, you're doing it again to me. You're teaching me exactly what I'm teaching on this week. And so I'm going to make a promise to my wife, Rachel, who is right here. I will not be preaching on broken marriages anytime soon, okay? Or finances, or anyway, you get the point. Let's just say I've had a few distractions this week, which I'm sure makes God laugh. And so I'm okay with that. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to get distracted. People everywhere seem to be experiencing this epidemic in some senses of distraction. And I believe it's a function of two things. Firstly, it's the amount of information we now try to process. I read somewhere that the Sunday edition of the New York Times contains more information every week, every Sunday, than the average 18th century French nobleman ever learned in his entire life. One day in one newspaper, that's a lot of information for anybody to try to consume in just one day. Secondly, we have all these new technologies that are supposed to make our lives easier, right? They're very good, though, aren't they, at distracting us? Hold on a second, I got a phone call. Oh, no. Distracting us from what we're supposed to be focusing on. In his book, Your Brain at Work, it's a very interesting book by David Rock. He writes this: distractions are everywhere. And with the always-on technologies of today, they take a heavy toll on productivity. One study found that office distractions eat an average of 2.1 hours a day. So for my staff, they only work 3 hours a day. That's Just kidding, guys. Another study published in October 2005 found that employees spent an average of 11 minutes on a project before being distracted. After an interruption, it takes them 25 minutes to return to the original task, if they do it all. People switch activities every 3 minutes, either making a call, speaking with someone in their cubicle, or working on a document. We are a distracted world, a distracted culture right now. And whether it's at work or in a conversation with a friend or your spouse or a coworker, or dare I say, in our relationship with God, it's so easy for us to get distracted. And so today we're going to see what happened to our friend Nehemiah, who was distracted by some people around him, some friends of ours that we've read about throughout this book, and he gets distracted again today. So I'm going to ask you to focus with me, and let's pray and ask God to help us stay on track today. God, thank you for this word. Thank you, God, for this place that we can come and worship you. And God, I pray now that you help us block out any distractions that might want to interfere with what you want to do. Help us, God, leave outside these doors anything that might hinder us from hearing what you want us to hear today. Help us, God, to stay focused on you and you alone. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are new with us this morning, welcome. We are in our fifth week now of our summer series in the book of Nehemiah, and it's been a lot of fun looking at this character, Nehemiah, and all that God has asked him to do. Today, we're in chapter 6, and I'm going to ask you, just if you have your Bible or your phone, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah 6. We're going to be looking at that chapter this morning. If you've missed any of the series, though, let me give you some context as to what's really happening here in our story. God has called Nehemiah to make a difference. Very simple. That's the context of our chapter 6 today. When Nehemiah was confronted with the conditions in Jerusalem, he sensed that God was calling him to bring and to make the necessary changes that needed to be made. Courageously, then, he asked the king of Persia, where he was serving, if he could go to Jerusalem to build the wall, knowing that it was the king of Persia himself who said, the wall will never be rebuilt. So because of his good standing, though, with the king, his request was granted, and Nehemiah then made this 2-month, 1,000-mile journey back to his homeland, Jerusalem. And the building of the wall did begin, but as we've seen throughout these first 5 chapters, it hasn't been easy. Throughout these first few chapters, we've seen Nehemiah confronted with opposition to the work that God has given to him, both from outside Jerusalem, but also, as Evan talked last week, from inside. Those that were working with Nehemiah also created some opposition to rebuilding the wall. A little bit of pushback from his own people, from his own friends. And that reminds us that when God asks us to do something, we will face opposition and distraction. There's no question to that. Anytime God asks us to do something, there will be opposition and we will be distracted. And so what do we do with that? Throughout it all, Nehemiah has demonstrated the importance of keeping one's focus in order to accomplish what God gives to us. And so let's turn our attention to this story again. Chapter 6 now, where we find 3 distractions that Nehemiah faced. We're going to start with verses 1 through 4, where we see a plot to harm Nehemiah. Join me in Nehemiah 6, starting with verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of their enemies, of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on with a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Let's pause there for a moment. See, the enemies now of Jerusalem, and specifically of Nehemiah here, were desperate. The wall was built, and yet they still held out hope that the project could be stopped because Nehemiah wasn't done yet, or at least that Nehemiah's leadership could be rendered ineffective. Hanging the doors, as we just read, were the last things that needed to happen. And yet that task alone was a very difficult task, and Nehemiah knew it, and so did his enemies. These doors would have to be custom made. Heavy scaffolding would have to be built to hang the doors in order for them to be put into place. The work wasn't finished yet. There might still be time in these gentlemen's minds to ruin what Nehemiah was trying to do, at least in part. And so they make this little request. As one commentary suggests, it looks like a political concession speech. Nehemiah, it's no use pretending that we haven't been opposed to your project, because we have. But you've succeeded in spite of us, and now there's no use to carry on our opposition. For better or for worse, we'll have to live together. Let's meet at this for a conference and just figure out how we're going to make this work. Now, that might sound reasonable, but Nehemiah saw through it all. In the end of verse 2, he says, "But they were scheming to harm me." Nehemiah knew exactly what they were planning to do. He knew that the Ono Plain, this place that they had invited him to, a full day's travel from Jerusalem, was on the edge of Samaria and Ashdod. Now remember, we've talked about the fact that Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. And so they were doing their best to get Nehemiah out in order to harm him. Violence could easily be arranged against him if they could just get him away from Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah would be completely out of the picture. But it didn't work. Nehemiah knew what was going on. So when that plot didn't work, they moved on to another plan, a plot to slander. Let's get back to our passage in verse 5. "Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make the proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together.' I sent him this reply: 'Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head.' They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.'" After four letters were sent, and after Nehemiah had rebuffed them all, a fifth letter is sent. But this one is what they refer to as an open letter. An open letter is one that anybody and everybody can read. The situation here was such that anyone had access to the words being said and the accusations then being levied against Nehemiah. They even have proof of what they are saying. Notice what they say in verse 6. "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true." Geshem is their insider in this whole situation. He's from Jerusalem, and yet he's part of this plot against them. They are threatening Nehemiah that if he doesn't come meet with them, they'll spread this rumor and use Geshem's word to prove what they are saying is true. Sound familiar? I love watching politics. Not. I love it every time there's a new election. Not. You know, the rumors are just being thrown out there, right? people tend to believe the worst, don't they? And I think that might be especially true about people in leadership, such as Nehemiah. Leaders are blamed for things they didn't do and criticized for things they did do. We see in our society today that the reality, people are misquoted, misunderstood, and rarely given the opportunity to set the record straight. The same was true for Nehemiah. One of the dangers in regard to this plot against Nehemiah is that it might begin to doubt Nehemiah's leadership intentions and the people that he was trying to lead. You see, in Nehemiah's case, this rumor could have had even more disastrous consequences than we even realize. If this got back to the king of Persia and he believed it, Nehemiah could be summoned back to Persia where he could be put to death. But again, he wasn't concerned. He didn't care about what their rumors were or about this new plot against them. And so they tried another plot, a third plot, which was to discredit Nehemiah and his character. Let's look at verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delilah, the son of Mehetabel. I don't know where they came up with these names, but we chose not to name our son that, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you." Another plot. But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not seen him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Shemaiah here is apparently a prophet of God, but one who had been paid off by Nehemiah's enemies to do their work for him, for them. It's difficult to understand why this would be such a distraction without completely understanding the Old Testament law. In Numbers 18, verse 7, we read that the area of the temple to which they were trying to bring Nehemiah into was strictly off limits to everyone but priests. And so with the doors closed and no other witnesses, Shemaiah could make the charge before the people that Nehemiah had gone into this forbidden territory. And if the people believed what they said, then his leadership would be over because he wasn't a priest. If Nehemiah's enemies couldn't stop the work up to this point, they would try to distract Nehemiah and God's people through a series of these deceitful maneuvers in order to try to discredit Nehemiah. And we'll see in a few minutes that they weren't successful, but not for a lack of trying. They did their best to distract Nehemiah from the work that God had given him. And you know what? It's still happening today. People are still trying to distract God's people from doing the work that God has asked them to do. We have our own Sanballats and Tobias and Geshems today as well. We have our own false prophets or our own false teachers that try to entrap us, discredit who we are when God calls us to do something. So I want to take just a moment to diverge from our text here, to spend just a few minutes to point out what I think are some distracting dangers that we as a church can face, especially as we move into this next new chapter that God's called us into. You know, in less than a month, Pastor Rob, our new lead pastor, will be here. Amen? Amen. Amen. Whew. There are some dangerous distractions that we as a church are facing now. And so I want to spend a few moments and just talk about some of these things. Because you see, I've seen either at churches that I've been at, or I've heard from friends of mine that are in ministry from other churches, that there are these different issues that become distractions for churches from doing what God's called us to do. And so the first one I'd like to call the do not risk distraction. Now hang in there with me. It sounds like this: but we've never done it like that before, Pastor. Sound familiar? I may have said that myself many times. You know, churches get distracted from doing what God wants them to do when they baptize the methodologies of the past and fear changing anything. I know it's hard, but change is good. We've seen that as a church, have we not? Change is hard, but it's good. The message never changes. Jesus never changes. But the methods on how we share that message need to change. Pastor Rob will come and we'll have some new ideas on how we can be more effective as a church. And we need to be open to that. So let's be willing to take some risks so that we can be the church that continues to reach a changing world around us. Let's not be distracted from the work of God just because we've never done it like that. Number two, I call it the wait and see distraction. Transitions are hard, and we've been in a time of transition now for almost a year. Pastor Kirk left in August. Now we are here in July, almost a year later. And during this time, there's been a lot of distraction for a lot of us. You know, one of those distractions, this idea of wait and see, is a temptation to, I'm just going to sit back, take a little break maybe, and wait and see what happens. When we fall into this trap, though, Sunday morning worship isn't as much of a priority anymore. And when that becomes less of a priority, giving, supporting the church financially, doesn't become a priority as well. You know, on Rob's, if you were here on Rob's Candidate Sunday, we had a packed house here with over 450 people here, standing room only. Everyone that I've talked to say the same thing. It was an amazing Sunday. Great energy. People are excited about the future. And so am I. Our attendance, though, is down. Our giving is down as well. You'll read in July's edition of Reflections, my article that kind of discusses where we are right now financially as a church. And I just want to spend 1 second, all right, 1 minute, on just talking about it a little bit as well. We are in danger of having to make some cuts in our budget because we're $50,000 short of where we thought we would be. Now, that may not seem a lot when you look at our million-dollar budget, but to be that far below at this point is a little scary to us. And so we have to be serious about that, be good stewards as a staff, and begin to ask the question, what do we need to cut, potentially? Now, I have no doubt that making up this $50,000 is very easy to do. And in my article, I talk about the generosity of this church and how every time we've shared a need, I've been here 13 years almost, every time I've shared a need, this church has met that need, plus some. So I have no doubt that this $50,000 shortfall can be met. Now, will it be met by one family or two families? Probably not. Now, if you want to, that's fine. I'm not going to say no. But it's going to take us as a church family to come together and say, I'm going to help make that up. I have no doubt that we can do this. So let's not fall into this distraction anymore of, I'm going to wait and see what happens next. Let me share one more. I call it the everybody else is doing it. This is a little bit different because it's easy for us to compare ourselves with other churches. Pastors do this all the time. Years ago, long before I was on the staff, the leadership of this church made a strategic decision to stay here in this current location, on this corner, rather than moved to this new, upcoming, growing city called Yorba Linda. Where's that? The leadership of this church said, you know what? We believe God has called us to this place, and we don't believe that we are done with the work that God has called us to do. So we stayed here. And I thank God for that decision that was made a long time ago, because I agree. We're not done with the work that God's called us to do here in this place, in this city. And yet it's easy sometimes to compare ourselves with some of the local churches. Look what they're doing. Why can't we? I hear that, and there's some, I can appreciate that to a certain extent, and yet we need to get to the point where we can appreciate that God's using that church for one thing, and God's called us to do something else here. So let us not be distracted by comparing ourselves with what other churches are trying to do. Let's stay faithful to God's calling on our church, Wilshire Avenue Community Church, as we continue to reach this community, renew ourselves, becoming more like Him, and then respond to what God's called us to do, both individually and as a church family. All these things are threats. All these three distractions are threats to distract us from what God's called us to do. So let's not fall into those traps. Let's answer the important question now here remaining in our time remaining. How does Nehemiah then deal with these distractions? And how must we as well? Number one, he kept working. When they asked him to meet on the plains of Ono, his simple answer was no. Oh no, I'm not going. Sorry. He didn't fall into this trap because A, his priorities were right. He knew that his priorities were right, and so he wanted to keep on working. He responds with this. He says, what we are doing here is a great work because it is God's work. What a great answer to that distraction. J.I. Packer wrote that a key element of leadership is to keep one's priorities clear, and that just as no amount of theoretical learning will help the golfer who won't keep his eye on the ball, so no amount of wisdom will make a leader if he will not keep his priorities in view. That's an amazing quote. Golfers, you know what happens when you take your eye off the ball. Leaders, we know what happens when we don't keep our priorities straight. B, Nehemiah's discernment was keen. Verse 3 indicates that he understood their real motives was to harm him. So he said no. He knew what they were trying to do. Scripture doesn't tell us how he knew this, but I think he knew these guys well enough to know what they were planning. And he made sure that throughout this whole process, he stayed close to God. And when we stay close to God, God keeps our discernment keen, right where we need to be. See, his response was courageous. Some of these threats were fear-inducing. I'm sure Nehemiah, we don't read it, but I'm sure he was scared to death sometimes. Remember, though, how in chapter 2 he said that he was fearful when he stood before the king? This is a make-it-or-break-it moment for him in this story. When the king asked him what was wrong, he could have said, oh, nothing. Nothing, king. Never mind. I'm fine. And just moved on. But he didn't. Though he was fearful, he prayed and proceeded on with what God asked him to do. He acted with courage in the face of fear, and that empowered him to keep doing it time and time again. The issue in dealing with fear is not whether or not you feel fearful about things, but what you do in response to that fear. Nehemiah had courage. So Nehemiah kept working. Number two, he asked God for strength. This is a theme throughout this book. Nehemiah prayed a lot. Every time we see him faced with a new challenge, he prayed. We see in verse 9, He knew that he couldn't do it alone, so he asked God for the strength to keep from him from giving into the distractions that threatened him, which I believe is what made it possible for him to do what our number three response is. And that is that he trusted God to vindicate him in the end. We see this in his final prayer in verse 14. This is a constant theme, asking God to judge rightly regarding those who have opposed his work. I'm so thankful for Nehemiah's example of dealing with distractions. And I want to close with reading verse 16. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. I don't have a cute story or a funny illustration to close the sermon. Just a simple reminder that when it comes to accomplishing what God calls us to do, he's not going to leave us alone to get it accomplished. That's an amazing promise that we need to hold on to. Let's pray. God, thank you for Nehemiah and his example again to us. Help us, God, to learn from him on what it means to stay close to you and not be distracted on all that comes up. God, may we be individuals and a church as a whole that accomplishes what you've asked us to accomplish because we stay close to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.